How many of these are you supposed to drink a day?
8.
I hear 8 over here.
It's usually 8 cups a day.
Usually, yeah, 8. So that I hear an actually over there. So yeah, I guess the conventional wisdom is 8, and but there's actually no particular scientific reason that it has to be 8. Conventional wisdom says 8, but really, it's not really 8. It's not the magic number. It's going to be different depending on whether you're working outside at 90 degrees, or whether you're sitting at home in your office, or what kind of person you are, and a million different things. 8 doesn't apply to everybody. But you might have met people who take the 8, and they have to get their 8 glasses in every day, and buy a special bottle so they have it and make sure they get their 8 glasses. So some people take this to mean, yeah, we should be hydrated and you should probably drink more water than we do. Well, you can take it to mean, unless I get that 8, if I don't get that 8 in, I failed my day, that sort of extent. And really, there's nothing magical about the number 8. You should always complete your course of antibiotics. Have you heard that one? I've heard that one my whole life. They're now saying that that is not true. So that conventional wisdom has now been proven to be not the case. So they always said, even if you start feeling better, make sure you complete the course. Otherwise, you might contribute to antibiotic resistance. You heard that? They're now saying the opposite is true. Stopping antibiotics when you feel better is actually can help reduce the risk of antibiotic resistance. You only use 10% of your brain. You heard that? Yeah, that was conventional wisdom. Absolute rubbish. Most of the brain is active most of the time. Maybe there's a grain of truth to it, because maybe we're not talking about activity, but capacity. Probably don't use the full capacity. So there's some truth, but it's not really, strictly speaking, true. We use 10% of our brain. Eating before bed causes weight gain. Not true. Cracking your knuckles causes arthritis. Not true. Carrots improve your eyesight. Not really true. They do contain vitamin A. That actually started... Maybe you knew this already, I didn't know this. It started in the Second World War as a propaganda campaign to explain why British pilots had such good aim. And but really they had such good aim because of the invention of radar. So, but they wanted to keep that a secret, so they put it down to carrots. So those are some incidences of conventional wisdom, and conventional wisdom is not always right, no matter how many people believe it, or how many people say it, and how many times you hear it, it's not necessarily true. It's really good to be corrected by someone when we find out the truth. Somebody who has done the research and actually found, is this really true, and can come and show evidence and prove us wrong. And so ideas are ebbing and flowing all the time in our lives, in our culture, not just about things like that, about health or whatever, but just ideas. Or we think of the ideas ebbing and flowing in our culture. We take an idea and we twist it, turn it, expand it, extrapolate it, and come up with some crazy stuff, don't we, right? Like, we know that blue for boys and pink for girls. We know that that is a... totally a cultural construct. There's no reason why it couldn't be the other way around. In fact, some cultures, there are different colors for different genders, or no color, particular color. It's just something we have sort of built into our culture. So we can take that sort of an idea and extrapolate it to mean, well, therefore, and I heard this on the radio the other day, Therefore, because we know blue is for girls and pink is for boys, no, the other way around. Blue is for boys, pink is for girls. It must mean that all differences between boys and girls are just a cultural construct. There's no actual difference, they're just things that we have taught. So we see ideas ebbing and flowing in our culture and twisting and turning before our very eyes. So something that starts with an element of truth can be just taken to this ridiculous extreme. And these can be a little harder to challenge because they're not something you can necessarily test so easily in a lab. And I'm sure you discuss quite regularly, sometimes with sadness and horror, at some of the ideas which we can hardly believe have taken root in our own country. But wouldn't it be great if somebody with absolute authority, who knows the absolute truth about everything, could just step into the middle of our culture and challenge and debunk and destroy and tear down every false idea switching about in the media, online, and in our break rooms at work. And then not only challenge the false thinking of our day, but show us the truth. And not only show us the truth, but live it out before us. So let's turn back to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, because that's exactly what's happening before our eyes as we read it. And of course, it's the Lord Jesus stepping down into the culture of the day, the people of the day, and stripping away this veneer of respectability which gave people a false sense of their own righteousness, and just peeling back the layers and going straight to people's hearts where the real issues were. And so we're taking the last look at Matthew chapter 5, the end part of the chapter. And we've already seen a sort of a pattern over the last couple of weeks. We weren't here for all of that, but there's a pattern developing in chapter 5. And it is a pattern of Jesus saying, repeating a certain phrase, and he repeats the phrase, you have heard it said. And just to orientate ourselves to the passage, can you find anybody, just shout out, which is the first verse that he talks about that? He says, you have heard it said. Where does this sort of pattern start from? Which verse?
21.
Yes, 21. You have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And the next one, where's that?
27.
Thank you. Yes. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, whosoever looketh on the woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. That's that passage. And the next one, which we did last week. 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. So, those who've seen this, Jesus kind of demolishing these ideas that were in the culture and showing them the truth. The kingdom of God that he's presenting is not only a place where there is no murder going on, but also there's no anger in people's hearts. It's not just a place where there is no outward adultery going on, but where there is purity of inner heart. And it's not just a place without divorce on paper, but it's a place where there is true faithfulness in relationship. So little by little, Jesus rips up the common ideas that outward respectability and being honored because you're a good person to the norms of the day is not the road that leads to the kingdom of God. So, not so dissimilar from today, really, where plenty of people think they are good and respectable. I've never killed anyone. I've never committed adultery. I try to be a good neighbor and do my part and friend. I'm a decent fellow. Never mind that maybe inwardly, privately, there's regular bursts of hate towards someone, or anger, or lust, or lies, which just flow from us very, very quickly. And so we come to the three final, you have heard it said, starting at verse 33. So there's three things left, so a nice three-point sermon, 3 points to think about. And putting them together, these three, I'm calling them the disposition of the disciple. So applying it to us as disciples of the Lord Jesus, our disposition, the disposition of the disciple. So let's read the first part. And it's perhaps an interesting and perhaps unexpected one, coming from where we've just, the ones that he's done so far, it sounds a little strange, maybe out of place. But it does still tie in with all these same thing that Jesus is doing. So verses 33 to verse 37, I'm reading in the NIV for this passage. Again, you have heard it said that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black. I guess now we have dyes that we could do that, but none of you do that, of course. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So the first disposition is of the disciple is here, truthfulness. It's very simple. And at a glance, this passage seems quite, like, what does all this mean? It is actually more simple, fortunately, than it first appears. Just understanding one little cultural thing kind of unlocks the passage pretty quickly. Because it would have been really clear right away to the people listening in Jesus' day what this passage means. It is a kind of interesting passage. So it appears that in the culture of first century Jewish culture, it had been very common to swear. Not swear as in bad words, but to say an oath or make an oath, even in everyday situations. So they've taken a verse from the Old Testament, which is really talking about in a court of law and things like that, and sort of twisted it and made it apply to just everyday talk. So many people, when they promised somebody something, they made an oath. Now people today say, I swear to God, da, 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 da. I didn't take your phone, or whatever. People do it today. So people did it at that time, but in order to give them a little bit of a leeway, but not quite so bad, they didn't swear to Yahweh, they swore by heaven, or by earth, or by Jerusalem. Still things that are quite holy, but not as holy as God, because that's a bit too much. That really means that I will have to do what I said. Whereas if I swear to something less than that, if I don't quite follow through, then at least I haven't sworn by God. And so Jesus kind of says, well, actually, if you swear by Jerusalem or by earth, that's his footstool, you're really still swearing the same thing because it's all God's. He said, anyway, all that is rather ridiculous anyway, because as in the kingdom of God, if someone says something, they don't need to add any oath to it. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. It's that simple. What do you think? In societies where people are more honest, do you think they add more or less oaths to their promises? I'll say that again. In societies where people are more honest, generally, do you think they add more oaths or less oaths to their promises?
Probably less.
Less, because they don't need to, because there's trust already. So lack, it's a society where there is lack of honesty that you need more oaths. Please believe me. I swear on my mother's grave. I cross my heart and hope to die. As God is my witness, may God strike me down if I'm lying. Yes, even physical things. You know, it's a lovely thing. You know, we just agreed with a handshake. We didn't need a contract. That's a beautiful thing. And really, what we're saying is the word. The word is your honor. That's a beautiful thing. Even we don't even need a handshake in the kingdom of God, because just the words itself is true. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, there was a touching of the thigh is mentioned as a seal of a promise. So there's different cultural ways physically. One thing I learned coming to Canada, pinky promise. Pinky promise. Have you heard that one? Pinky promise. If you do that, it means I'll do what I say. I promise even strongly than just my word. A pinky promise. Now, if you look up pinky promise, it comes from Japan, and it actually starts with people cutting off their fingers if they didn't follow through. So it's not just a nice little cute little thing. It's actually, if you don't follow through with the pinky promise, you've got to cut off that pinky. That's what it came from originally in Japan. So look it up, it's quite a dark story actually. But in the kingdom of God, in the church, among Christians, there really doesn't need to be any reason to add an oath to our promises. It shouldn't be that. So there's a lovely fragrance of trust. When somebody goes out to the bathroom, you're not thinking, oh, I should keep my phone with me and take my handbag along with this, you know, person, you know, Laurel might steal something from Charity's handbag. You know, that's all gone. It was just funny to watch Joseph departing for his trip to Europe. Phone sticking out this pocket, wallet sticking out that pocket, heading out the door. He said, Joseph, that would be fine if we're going to church. No one's going to steal it, but you're going to be in Toronto and Manchester, and you're going to be on trains. You know, you're just asking for it. You're just asking for it. Stick it out there. Because we don't, outside the kingdom of God, people can't always be trusted. In the kingdom of God, you can. And that's the same with our words. And I feel a sense, a little pang of knowing the things that I've promised my family or my children as the father of my family, even little things. A while ago, we decided what rooms we would keep clean, and my room was the boot room. I said, I'll do the boot room. And I'll keep that clean, and I'll take the garbages out from the boot room. And many times I have not followed through with that promise. And even the children said, Mummy, why are you doing the boot room? I thought that was Daddy's room. Well, she made nice excuses for me. But it was actually, I promised to do that. And good thing it wasn't a pinky promise. I would be. Have no pinkies left. But if the head of the house doesn't follow through, you know, why should we expect our children to be that down for breakfast on time or clean their rooms? What are they learning about yay and nay? When we make promises to our children and we discipline our children. You know, this is one of the greatest gifts we can give them. So, this is a very simple principle that is being taught in this passage. This is what the Lord Jesus could speak of with absolute authority. I can't because I failed. I can only say what Jesus says. He could speak with total authority because everything he said was yea and amen. In Revelation 19:11, John sees a vision of the Lord Jesus as the exalted King of Kings, leaving heaven to return to earth, and he says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. It's his very name is Faithful and True, the Lord Jesus. He not only taught it, but he lived it 100%. So that was the first one. As we think of the being a disciple of the Lord, that we're truthful and trustworthy. And we just can say yes or no and do it or not do it. So the second one is, after showing us the hypocrisy that many people have when it comes to making oaths and telling the truth, Jesus throws another hand grenade into our sinful hearts. And that starts at verse 38. Let's read that one. You have heard it said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. You heard that? But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So the second disposition of us as disciples is submission. So here's another verse, comes from the Old Testament that they've taken. Again, it was used in a judicial situation, and meaning the punishment should fit the crime. In fact, this is given just as much to protect the guilty person from being overly punished for what they had done. You know, without a structure of governance, of justice, there's always a temptation to overly punish somebody and just wreak revenge on them. And so the Jews had often lifted this verse out of context to say and justify having a vengeful heart, vindictive toward people who wronged. Ah, I'm going to get you back. You'll pay for this. That's the desire of the heart, is to pay back. And we're tempted every day with this, even from being a toddler. Why did you hit him? Why did you hit him? He hit me first. Yes, ever said that? Ever heard that? Yeah. All the way up to, why did you cut that guy off on the road? Well, he cut me off back there. I'm just getting him, you know, I'm just showing him. Eye for an eye. The Bible says it. It's okay. That's not what it's talking about. And so Jesus says, no, that's not what it means. You're taking something and extrapolating it to give yourself justification for sin. And Jesus gives these little examples. First one is physical. The hit on the cheek. There's one thing that is the hardest thing not to respond to is if somebody slaps you in the face. That's why he picks that anger, to respond with a flash of anger and a lunging out. You know, it's the classic woman's test of a man's character that you see on film, right? A woman slapping a man, but the man who has any character at all will not lash back. I'm not recommending that test to people. But it's so hard, you know, to not respond to that. So that's the first one. The second one, an assault on your property, to have someone sue you and start taking things from you, your possessions. Are you just going to let that happen and go down without a fight? And then forced labor. This comes from the culture too, where, you know, maybe a Roman soldier tells you, hey, I want you to take these documents to that town, or something like that, right? And these are the occupying forces just who have power, and you just have to do it. But you're seething, and you want to have retribution, and you're angry. And this is justifiably so, in a way, right? Or someone at your job giving you, using their status to give you the jobs that nobody else wants to do, and to give you the worst job. Get your parents even getting you to go out, feed the animals, when it's freezing or something, and it's not fair, and I did it yesterday, and it's my brother's turn, and it's all this, right? All this stuff. So, three beautiful examples of where the urge to react and get angry and wish payback on the other person is just busting out of our hearts. But the disciple is different. So, the heart of a disciple and of the Lord Jesus is to meet evil or being wronged, not with anger or hatred or intent to inflict retribution, but this strange thing of readiness to submit more. Readiness, an attitude to submit more. And there's lots of things, but might come up. But this is a talking about the attitude of heart, the disposition of our hearts. And it's a very beautiful thing, and we cannot answer back to the Lord Jesus. Think of what he submitted to from us. He practiced what he preached to the extent that every listener to this Sermon on the Mount could have never imagined it's coming. Isaiah 50 verse 6 says, I gave my back to the smiters. He didn't just get smitten, he gave his back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. So he just stood his ground. Isn't it a beautiful thing that he did? That's a power, that's a strength, that is an amazing thing that he did. That he turned his back and said, okay, right, here it is. And he did it with love and an amazing, this is what we as disciples are called to do in this world. And there's a lot of talk, even amongst Christians, of getting back from them. Sort of a heart of hatred, revenge towards powers that maybe ask us to do things we don't want to do. And it's not that you're thoughtless in this, but in our disposition is really what's important here. Such a different way of living. Fully honest, without the need for oaths. Not a disposition of revenge, but of submission to God in all things. And finally, last one, the greatest disposition of the disciple of all, the disposition of love, particularly love towards your enemies. And that's verse 43 to the end. Let's read this last piece. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others do? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So as we look at this last one, here's the quote. You've heard it said, love your neighbor, which is straight out of the Old Testament, of course. The law and commandments. And then the second part is not in the Old Testament. Hate your enemy. That's been tacked on. It's almost like, because we love your neighbor, that must mean, let's extrapolate that to, let's focus on this side. And so that must mean it's okay to hate my enemy. I'm off the hook here. So that's how we take things and twist them for our own sinful hearts. Like the glass of water, we take it and then make our own thing out of it. I like the people I like and I hate the people I hate. Cool. I have a get out clause. And so Jesus just raises the bar and tells them something so new and extraordinary to their way of thinking. They actually thought it was permissible to be filled with hate to those that they considered their enemies. Jesus says no. No. Loving people you like is nothing extraordinary, there's nothing very Christian about that. That's going to happen anywhere in society. Even the people you consider the least honorable, which in that society was the old tax collector, example again, even they do that. Everybody does, whether they believe in God or not. What's the big deal? You think you're so spiritual because you like people that you like. I'm sure nobody in this room is really your enemy, but there might be people that you prefer more than others. Right after this sermon, will I gravitate just to those, my friends or people of my own age? Or, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. But do I even look for opportunities to love beyond my comfort zone, let alone to my actual enemies? Do I speak to those I'm less comfortable with, familiar with? You know, if we don't even do that, what are we going to do when faced with a real enemy? So Jesus wants the theoretical to become real. He's bringing things to reality. And it's beautiful to watch. Hit the heart issues. Is there anyone I have an attitude towards? Is there anyone you have an attitude towards? Anyone I feel has wronged me that I, of course I don't hate them, I just feel a little animosity towards them. Sin and deal with it. Did Jesus have enemies? Even as he's speaking, there are those in the background who want to kill him. That's an enemy. People want to kill you. And of course, in fact, we count ourselves among those enemies in the sense that Romans 5:10 says, we were God's enemies, but he made us friends through the death of his son. And we're all at enmity with God, and he loved us. It's a simple message. Christ won us with his love, that took him to the cross to die for us. And the last verse there, interesting, be perfect therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect. A verse that could be like, well, be perfect. Okay guys, be perfect. But it's a concluding verse of this chapter, and it's saying perfect as complete. Perfect can mean complete, some translations say complete. And that word comes from like a machine with all the pieces in place. So in the context, he's saying, don't be like this half. Don't be like this. Taking half truths and then using it, you're being hypocrites. Saying one thing, doing another, etc. But no, look at the big picture. Be complete. See things as they really are. See the full picture. Not hypocrites. Just loving those we like and hating those others. Not just taking oaths and really looking for a way to get out of our promises. Not pretending, but really, not pretending to like someone, but really having a vengeful heart. Not saying we're faithful to our wives, but really lusting after other women and watching pornography. Not thinking that we're better than the murderer because you haven't killed someone, but yet be angry towards someone else. No. Strip away all that hypocrisy and be real. Have some integrity. Let your disposition be like Christ, disciple of Christ. So in God is the perfection. And this is something that he will work in us. And we draw near to his perfection. And through Christ become partakers of his divine nature. As he will help us to love those that are unlovely to us. And we will fail many times, but he has promised to fulfill and complete his work in us. So these last three you have said that we've read, it's express and show us this disposition, heart disposition of the disciple. A disposition of truthfulness, of submission, and love. And the impact of this sermon on individuals, but also on the culture generally, Western culture in particular, cannot be underestimated. And one of the reasons why you find some of these things not so astonishing is because you've been told them growing up. Do not take this for granted. This comes from these words, things like don't hit back, right? This is all culture and teaching, truth, that you have been blessed to inherit. And the things that your parents teach you that are out of the Lord Jesus' words affect everything. And so let's not take these for granted. This is our inheritance and has blessed not just our families, but the culture in general. This is why we mourn when we see examples of these abandoned. And and we get a sense, when we realize that, we get a sense of how utterly astonishing this would have been. And it says at the end, they were astonished, which is just absolutely dumbfounded. We're literally seeing their worldview shattered, and a glimpse into the kingdom of God, a different way of living. How blessed we are that we do not follow the teachings of a man whose ideas come and go and ebb and flow and change all the time. Our culture is just changing. But every word he taught us was fulfilled in himself. So as we were breaking bread, thinking, we realized that his suffering and death and shame of the cross was the ultimate expression of the Sermon on the Mount. Because all the promises in the Old Testament were yea and amen in Christ. He's, what he said is true. We can trust him. Submission. Disposition of submission. What perfect example in the cross. And finally, the disposition of love. He loved us to the end. So let us worship him and with the last song, and then leave, take up our cross and follow him. Amen.